Well, we return to our exposition of the book of Hebrews this morning, and we come in this course of sermons to chapter 3, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verse 1. Our text is Hebrews chapter 3 and the first verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The believer's response to the Lord Jesus Christ is often described in terms of spiritual senses. Children, you know what physical senses are. We have five senses. We see, we hear, we smell, we taste, we touch. Well, the Bible uses that imagery to describe the spiritual exercise of the soul in the believer's response to Jesus Christ. And so it says that we hunger and we thirst after him and are thereby enabled to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're told that we lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we handle that which is unseen. We're told to be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We're to see him. We're to observe him. The Bible tells us to listen. Remember God's words. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And on it goes. And so as you turn your attention to this passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we're being told to consider, to look upon, to see, to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming in chapter 3 really to a new section, the next section within the epistle to the Hebrews. And you can step back for a moment and begin to see how the pieces connect. In the opening two verses of chapter 1, we're told that God has spoken to us through his Son. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we're told to hear him. If God has spoken through his Son, that it is essential that we hear and heed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here in chapter 3, verse 1, we're being told to consider him, that same Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. We're to consider him. So if you contrast chapter 2, verse 1 with chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 2, we're told, listen carefully to him. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we're being told, look carefully at him. And so all of these things are being woven together like a tapestry. And you can see how they fit together in setting before us the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is about seeing him, about believing upon him, about persevering in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 3, verse 1 begins with the word, wherefore. It's building upon what we've already seen at the end of chapter 2. In those last couple of verses, for example, we're told that Christ, who was tempted himself, is also able to deliver us from temptation. And so therefore, consider him. Focus your attention. Rivet your eyes upon him. And this is going to be reinforced as chapter 3 unfolds. We're warned against the contrary, against the opposite. And that is, having heard him, we're told, don't harden your hearts. And so there are these warnings of unbelief, of the failure to see and look upon him, and thereby the calcification, the hardening of the heart that takes place as a result. Consider him, lest, as the passage is going to go on to say, your heart becomes hard. And so in the opening of chapter 3, we have this theme that we'll be considering in verse 1, and that is that we are to consider Christ Jesus. And so the overarching thrust of this verse is that we are to consider Christ Jesus. First of all, there is the call to consider Christ Jesus. We'll note three things. First of all, the call to consider Christ. Wherefore, consider. the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The word consider means to diligently ponder. So it's the idea of considering or thinking about, thinking upon. You're to comprehend who this Lord Jesus Christ is in such a way that you retain it in your memory, in such a way that your heart is impressed by what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're being told to behold him. This isn't the idea of a passing glance where you cast your eye and you see him for a moment and then your gaze is diverted to other things that occupy your attention. It's not just the occasional thought on Sabbath days. We have these thoughts about who Christ is and the ministry of his word, or even in our daily worship. It's not the occasional thought. It's a sustained consideration. We're to be fully preoccupied with him. So rather than having the sum and substance of what we're focused on day by day, and then Jesus squeezed in around that, it's actually the reverse. Day by day, we're preoccupied with him. And everything else in life is squeezed in around him. Remember the language of the Song of Songs in its last chapter, in chapter 8. And verse 6, where Christ is speaking to the believer and he says, set me as a seal upon thine heart. That's what's being conveyed here. Consider Christ Jesus. Set him as a seal upon your heart. So it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider Christ Jesus. People can often get worn down and thereby worn out. And so we know what it is to be physically, to be exhausted, to have low energy. We know what it is to be mentally lethargic and sluggish, to be unmotivated. But the response of many, including the professing people of God, the response in those circumstances, which is a recurring experience, is to think to themselves, well, I need to whoop up myself. I need to be whooped up. Right? I need to do something. And so we turn to activity, right? Activity is the idea of action, to act, to do something. And often we're seeking to do something in order to feel something, in order that we can get ourselves in the midst of this kind of low ebb to actually feel something. People will turn to that which is exhilarating or thrilling or interesting, and they'll watch YouTube videos and they'll get wound up about this issue or that issue in order to stimulate themselves. But so often, where does this lead us? It leads us on a fool's errand. It leads to distractions. It leads to diversions. And this is one of the great banes. This is one of the great perils of the soul in our modern generation. The idea of being distracted to death. All of the diversions. The Lord says, here's the course. Here's the path. Here's where your eyes are to be fixed. Here's where your feet are to be found. And there are a million roads, a million detours that pull us off of that path. It's a major problem that we face. The text before us this morning says, stop. Stop and think. This is very different from the idea of doing something to somehow feel some sort of exhilaration. It's saying, stop and think. And granted, for many, this seems less glorious initially. This seems less exhilarating. But the Lord is not saying to turn your feet to something new. He's saying to turn your eyes, to turn your mind, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says consider, the idea here is concentrated contemplation. In an era of activism, this whole notion, even within professing Christendom, the priority of concentrated contemplation of shutting out things in order to fixate our minds on something is nearly lost to this generation. We're being told to reflect on Christ and to do so by setting our minds on Him and holding them there. Right? It's the idea of meditation. Right? You have sheep and they eat grass and then they digest it and then they chew their cud, right? They redigest it in order to have all of the nutrients extracted and put to use in their bodies and so on. It's that idea of a sustained reflection and contemplation and meditation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that John Owen's last published book was entitled this, Meditation on the Glory of Christ, a book that we've read as a congregation in time past together, right? Meditation on the glory of Christ. That's what's being spoken of here, of thinking deeply, of thinking in a protracted and sustained way about the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically Christ's person. Right? This is the believer's preoccupation. I mean, people can, again, the professing people of God can find a tremendous amount of intellectual stimulus in the study of theology. And, you know, I would be the first to insist on the central importance of careful, reflective study of biblical and sound doctrine. But people can look to the study of theology merely as an intellectual stimulus. Right. There's excitement and controversy. What are the hot topics and what are the arguments and how do you refute this? And here's a powerful refutation for that. Other people are occupied with the principles of the biblical religion, whether it be principles of worship or you know, the idea of a Christian worldview and all that entails and so on and so forth. But doctrine separated from the person of Jesus Christ has no power. The doctrine separated from Christ is like water separated from its fountain. What happens? It results in dryness. It results in spiritual barrenness. It can actually sap the soul rather than water it and nourish it. But when these things are attached to Christ, when they lead us to Christ, when they lead us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him, the revelation of the glory of the triune God, and we're drawn to worship Him, to adore Him, to love Him, to have communion and fellowship with Him. Well, now there's a spiritual vitality and there's a richness to it. You get the same thing in other areas, not just doctrine. People will focus on methodology, right? They create their systems for Christian living and their disciplines and so on and so forth. And they'll be very interested in, you know, the practical details of you know, how to live as a Christian and so on. And again, we would insist on this is essential that we not only be hearers of the word, but doers also. We need to see the implementation of the truth in our life. But there is an enormous difference, my friends. There is a huge difference between devoting oneself to a method, to devoting oneself to how-tos or to rules and guidelines. There's a difference between that and casting ourselves upon a beating heart. Casting ourselves upon the living Christ. And all of these things, without Christ at the center, without leading to Christ, without setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ, is, as I say, spiritual barrenness. I've seen it, of course, in my own struggles. I've seen it in pastoring people. I've seen it in many different fronts. When there's the absence of experimental acquaintance with Jesus Christ, the fruit is poisonous rather than sweet. And so we're being told There's a call here to consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you this morning who are unconverted, it is because you don't know Him. It's because you have not seen Him and therefore do not know Him that you do not love Him. There isn't within your soul this response, you know, this notion of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, of finding Him attractive, of finding Him beautiful to look upon, because you don't know Him savingly and you haven't seen Him believingly. And then, so in the words of the prophet Isaiah, the unbelieving discover no beauty to desire Him. Right? This should alarm you that the object of all that exists, the preeminent object that is most beautiful, most glorious, most attractive, most drawing, most beneficial, that you have no draw, no attraction. You see no beauty. Your hearts are not drawn to Him. Doesn't this show the utter depravity of the fallen, sinful heart? I mean, isn't the Lord in this exposing you and showing you the vile nature of your sin, the blindness that is to be found in your soul, your ignorance, not just ignorance, but your ignorance about what matters most? You can be ignorant about a lot of things and get by, but to be ignorant about this is disastrous in this world and much more for the world to come. And so the Lord is showing you this morning how desperate you are, how needy you are. Indeed, you need a miracle. You need a divine work. You need a work that can only come through the irresistible ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who comes and gives eyes, gives sight to the blind, who gives a heart of flesh to those who have a heart of stone, to those who are unbelieving. He is able to give faith, and He takes the things of Christ and then sets them before the soul and enables them through His regenerating ministry to behold Jesus Christ, to consider Him who is the apostle and high priest of the profession of God's people. Oh, that you would cry out this morning, give me this Holy Spirit. Give me a new heart. Give me a sight of Christ. Give me faith. Draw me that I might be drawn. Turn me that I might be turned. Bring me to this Redeemer. And so too for the believer, for those who are in a state of grace, for those who do have a new heart, your problem lies in similar territory. It is because you know too little of Christ that you love little of Christ. You say, well, I should love Christ more. And it's true. But the problem is that you need to know Christ more. Because the more that is seen, the more there will be, the more you will love Him. The more that you know Him is the more to be drawn to Him, right? This was Abel all the way back at the beginning. This is Abraham, as you'll see in chapter 11. They saw his day and rejoiced. Moses could see him who was invisible, and it changed everything in his life, right? It's always been the case. We need to be beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. So much of our discouragement is the failure to consider Christ. So much of our spiritual weakness is because of our failure to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to grow in grace, you're only going to do so by growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so you have to grow in knowing Him. Jesus says, search the Scriptures. Yes, you must. Ransack them. Search them, because they are they which speak of me. They show us Christ. They reveal Christ to us. And so to grow in holiness is to grow in acquaintance with Him. And that means his person, that means his natures, that means his offices, his titles, his names, his ministry and work, right? Each of those things open up a universe of things for us to explore and know. And we can descend all our days into the details and never exhaust them. And all you need do, my friends, is pick one. All you need do is pick one. Christ is the divine physician. I am going to consider him. I'm going to meditate today on what it means for him to be the divine physician as he's revealed himself to us. Right? We make that our consideration. It can be any aspect of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But our weakness and our discouragement is so often because of our ignorance of Christ. And we busy ourselves in our activities. We preoccupy ourselves in all sorts of diversions. And we stop to consider too little and therefore see too little of him. What's the truth? The truth of the matter is this. No one has ever dwelt on the Lord Jesus Christ for an extended period without great profit. It's never happened. There's never been a believer who has devoted themselves, their time, focus, and interest, and energy to reflecting for an extended period on the person of Jesus Christ and walked away without profit. It's impossible. It's impossible for us. That's not the problem. The problem is our failure to heed this call to consider him. It's considering Christ that fuels our perseverance. I mean, Hebrews is going to have enormous amounts to say about the perseverance of the saints, persevering in faith. This is what fuels perseverance. This is what fuels perseverance in doctrine. Right, those who remain steadfast, who hold fast the form of sound words, are best enabled to do so because of their habitual consideration of the person of Christ. Those who persevere in terms of godliness and life are those who consider most the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the main thing. Sirs, we would see Jesus. That's what we want. We've got to catch a sight of him. We need to have our hearts captivated with him. We need our hearts warmed and melted by him. We need to be brought under an affectionate acquaintance with him. We need a felt Christ, a tasted Christ, a seen Christ, a heard Christ, so that the words not only read and preached, but we, the sheep, hear the voice of our shepherd in that ministry of the word. And as sheep follow him, that we not only have good, wholesome, spiritual food set before us, but that we are brought to taste his sweetness in it. That we are brought to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so it begins with this call to consider Christ. But it goes on and it's going to answer who is doing the considering. And then it's going to answer more specifically who is being considered. And so secondly, we have characteristics of the believer. So secondly, characteristics of the believer. This is who is doing the considering. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This is speaking of the true believer, those who are born again. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those described here as holy brethren. Those whom Jesus is not ashamed to call brethren. As we saw in chapter 2, verse 11. And they're holy. Why? Because he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. As you saw in chapter 2, verse 11. Holy brethren. They have one Father. And therefore are one family, and therefore brethren, brothers together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not blood brothers, mind you. Not brothers by blood that flows in our veins. We can we immediately recognize those connections. We immediately associate a whole bunch of things with regards to shared blood in our veins, the attachment, the connection, and so on that comes, that derives from that. But it's not blood in our veins. It's rather the blood of Christ that binds the brethren together. And this is stronger than bloodlines. This is stronger than death. Because this bond of brotherhood lasts forever. The grave cannot sever these bonds. They endure in time and throughout eternity. But it is a holy brethren. Holiness is what characterizes the people of God. Why? Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, as we're told later on in this book. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is the excellency of all of God's excellence. Right? The excellency of all of His excellence. He has a holy justice. Without it being a holy justice, it would just be raw power. You know, without it being a holy mercy, it could be caprice. But holiness characterizes all that God is. And therefore, when there is holiness among the brethren, it is likeness to God. It is conformity to Him. Right? Holiness is the glory of heaven. And it is the glory that is known in this world among the people of God. Holy word in the scriptures, holy sacraments, holy ordinances. The church is holy. The people of God are holy. There's a heavenliness, a God-likeness that characterizes all of these things. He says, yes, there is holiness. And there is this partakers of the heavenly calling as well, which we'll come to in a moment. A holy brethren means not only an empty profession. Right? People can have a profession without power. Without the power of a holy life. That's unusual, unworldly. That's supernatural. The work of God's grace by the Holy Spirit wrought in the soul, producing holiness in them. There is profession with power, with divine power, a power that sees sin broken, that sees likeness to Jesus Christ brought forward. Without holy eyes, we are blind. We're blind to see what we're being called to consider. Worse than that, without holy eyes, those eyes will be burned out on the last day. Right? They'll be consumed with fire. And so these brethren are those who are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And they're doing so by looking unto Jesus. Right, the holiness of the brethren is derived from looking unto Christ. It is by looking unto Him, looking upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith, that the Holy Spirit comes and transforms us into His likeness, changing us from one glory to another, while we behold Christ in a mirror of His Word, the glass of His Word. They're also characterized by being partakers of a heavenly calling. Partakers means they have a share in it. So he's writing to those who have a share in this heavenly calling. This heavenly calling of the apostle and high priest of our profession. Why is it a heavenly calling? Well, it's a heavenly calling because it comes from heaven and it leads to heaven. Right, we have a word from God about the way to God. And so this calling that God gives His people, which they have a share in, which they are partakers of, is something that is otherworldly, that is from God, that comes down from heaven. It's not something that worldlings and unbelievers have any share in. They're not partakers of this. They may have earthly callings and vocations and other things that they pursue and engage in this world. This is unique to the people of God. And so the question comes to us this morning, doesn't it? I mean, the text demands of us the question. Are we partakers of this heavenly calling? Because for all of us this morning, there is an outward calling. In the preaching of Christ, in the preaching of the Word of God, in the preaching of the Gospel, there's an outward calling that comes. Right? Christ is set before us, who He is, what He's done, the truth of the Gospel and how salvation is derived through His work and righteousness, the pardon that is received through the shedding of His blood. All of these things are held forth to us in an outward call. And we're being told that we're to believe. We're being commanded to believe these things. We're being commanded to repent from our sins. We're being commanded to come and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is outward calling. But that's different, isn't it, from the inward and effectual call of God's Spirit. That's different from having a share personally in this heavenly calling. And so the question is, are you a partaker? Do you have a share in this? You remember the heavenly manna that came down in the wilderness. And the people of God could take it. It's come from heaven. It's angels' food. They could take it and gather it to themselves and they could eat it and it would refresh them and enlighten. It would enliven their eyes and give energy and strength to their bodies and cheer their hearts and so on. But what happened, children, if they took that manna, stuck it in the cupboard? What if they merely took it and stored it away? The Bible says that it would breed worms and stink. It would rot. There are some of you this morning who are tempted, as you have done in the past, to come and heavenly manna comes down in the preaching of God's word. And you think, right, this is good. I'm going to take this and I'll store it away. Only to discover that it rots, as it were. Right, it's to be eaten, it's to be believed, it's to be received, it's to be taken, it's to be consumed with our souls for our spiritual profit. To partake is to believe and receive all that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect, as the Savior, as the Lord, who is Lord alone. Right, this is what it means to be a partaker of the heavenly calling, one who has come and believed on the name of Jesus Christ and received all that is found in Him. And that heavenly calling is an eye salve. That heavenly calling cures the love for sin. Nothing else can do it. Therapy won't do it. Afflicting yourself won't do it. False religions won't do it. Nothing will do it. Nothing can cure the love for sin but Christ in the Gospel. And He gives in its place a love for the law of God. So that now that law which stood against us, stood over us in all of its enormity and weight, with an axe hung over our head. And all we could see was that which condemned us. The believer is brought to love it, to delight in it, to meditate upon it, to find Christ in it, to love the Lord and His ways, to love His law. To have a share in this heavenly calling is to have communion with Jesus Christ, to be brought into fellowship with Him, to receive from Him, to give all that we are and have to Him, to walk with Him and before Him, to live in dependence upon Him, to draw constantly and perpetually upon all of the resources of His grace, to share in communion with Him. You may be saying to yourself, they're anxious souls. And you may be saying to yourself, well, it's true, all this is true. but at last it's not true for me. It's true that Christ is a Savior. It's true that Christ is able. It's true that a share in all of this heavenly calling is to be had for needy sinners. But not for me. Your heart is anxious about it. You find yourself turbulent inside, apprehensive. My friend, you can sooner doubt the existence of God than doubt His willingness to save all who come to Him. On one side, we can say, doubting His willingness to save all who come to Him by faith is as sinful as denying His existence. But on the other hand, you can say, you can be as certain of it. You can be as certain of it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ sets Himself on display in His Word as the Savior of sinners. There is none who have come to Him by faith who have ever been turned away. He receives them freely in the abundance and the opulence of His grace. These are the characteristics of the believer, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. But then thirdly, we see that Christ Jesus is the object. So this is the one who is being considered. Christ Jesus is the object. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Who's being considered? It is Christ. He who is Messiah. He who is the anointed one. He who has been anointed with the Spirit above measure. He who is the prophet, priest, and king of all of God's people. Jesus, who is Jehovah Saves. The God who comes to save in all the fullness. His arm is not straightened that it cannot save. His arm is omnipotent and is able to save to the uttermost. We're to consider this one, Christ Jesus. He's described here as the apostle. Not just an apostle. We have the apostle Peter and John and James. We have latterly the apostle Paul. All of them called to an office that was appointed by God. All of them served and labored and ministered in Christ's stead in ways that were edifying and served the advance of the kingdom. But Christ Jesus is the apostle of all apostles. And this is one of the titles that describes His prophetic office. Prophet, priest, and king. Apostle describes His prophetic office. Right, what does apostle mean? Apostle just means sent one. One who is sent. That's what it means. Right? Diakonos, the word for deacon, means to serve. So apostle means to send, a sent one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great ambassador. Right? He's the one who has come from the bosom of the Father and who has come as the representative of God, who Himself is God. To proclaim the will and word of God. Right? He's the sent one, sent from the Father and the Spirit into this world. That final prophet of which we read in the opening of chapter 1. You'll remember Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. He says in verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren." But you go down to verse 19, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he," that is Christ, "shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." If it was a grievous sin to turn one's ear away from all of the Old Testament prophets that were sent, and it was a grave sin, the Lord says, "I sent my prophets morning by morning, holding out my arms all the day long. You stopped up your ears. You turned away your faces. You buried your heads. You would not hear." Well, if that was true, how much more grave and serious and sobering It should be to think that we would turn our ears away from the apostle, Christ Jesus himself. He reveals the mind and will of God to us. He is God's preeminent messenger because he himself is God. He is the angel, right? The messenger of the covenant who comes. But there's something very peculiar about Jesus beyond the fact that he is God and man, beyond the fact that he comes like no other from the very throne room of heaven and the bosom of the Father himself. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger was the message itself. No one else can ever say that. The messenger is the message. I come this morning in the name of God. I am sent with a divine commission from the throne room of heaven to come in Christ's name and to proclaim with Christ's authority his word. But what am I doing this morning? I'm doing as I always do. I'm preaching Christ. A messenger, yes. An ambassador, yes. But my message is of another. This messenger, this apostle, is the message itself. He comes proclaiming himself, revealing himself, showing himself, setting forth himself. Why? Because Jesus only can say, I am the truth, the way and the life. I am the truth. He is divine verity in its essence. He himself is the truth. He is the apostle. And this is why the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. You must hear him. And whatever privilege it is that we can hear him. How is it that the likes of us, worms, unworthy, filth, and the offscouring of the world, sinners, rebels against God, how should we this morning be brought under the throne of God, set before the throne of God, at his footstool, and that the Lord would come and speak into our very ears? It's not just a duty, it's a privilege to hear him. And in hearing his sheep will, they will hear the voice of the shepherd, and they will follow him. The believer is living in the Word. The believer lives out of the Word. The believer lives on the Word because it is Christ's Word about Christ himself. You don't just say, read your Bible, or read your Bible more, or sing the Psalms more, or memorize and meditate on all of these things more, or be under the preaching more. All of that is a duty. All of that is obligatory. But for the believer, we need to be told Christ wants to speak to you. In a sense, that's enough. I want to hear him. I want to see him. I want to know him. I read my Bible because I'm hungry to taste Christ. I memorize the metrical psalms because I delight to sing the songs about Christ. I don't absent myself from the preaching of the Word of God because Christ has promised to be there and to show me himself. But doesn't this get to the heart of the matter? Living on the Word, out of the Word, in the Word, because it's the word of Christ. Here is the descending Savior, the apostle, the one who is sent from God. And he, you know, the fact that he's the apostle, the fact that he's the sent one is proof enough that he comes seeking salvation. Why has he left heaven? Why has he been sent at all? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He has been sent in order to save his people. And so we are to look upon him as the apostle, and we are to look and look until peace like a river flows through our souls. He's also the high priest of our profession. The high priest was the chief officer in the Old Testament church. You know the high priest's main duties, their multitude, but they fall under two categories, offering sacrifices and making intercession. Offering sacrifices on behalf of the people, making intercessions on behalf of the people. If the Lord spares us, we are going to descend into all sorts of details about what the high priest was and how it relates to Christ, because the book of Hebrews, like no other, opens that up in its details to us. So there's going to be lots of time to consider Christ as our high priest. But you think, here he is. Consider him. Consider this high priest making atonement. Here he is making atonement for his people. He offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. Here is Christ and the anguish of his soul, and anguish, which is the result of divine fury being poured out upon him in the place of his sinful people. Here is Christ atoning for sin. Here is Christ interceding. I mean, you look at the disciples at the end, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's leaving them. And he ascends to heaven. And we're told that the disciples were filled with joy. You scratch your head and you think to yourself, what? He's left them. He's gone away to heaven. Why are they rejoicing when he's leaving? And the answer is because they see him going to be exalted above the highest heavens, where he is going to make intercession for them and where he is going to prepare a place for them. That was good cause for great joy. And so they went away rejoicing. We're to be looking, we're to be considering, we're to be depending upon Christ day by day. Depending upon him as the sent one, depending upon him as our high priest, depending upon him as Christ in all of his capacities. We're told the high priest of our profession, or it could be translated confession. Right? This again is not pretense. The high priest of our profession, the truth of the objective truth of the gospel, the believer's adherence to that truth. The believer's experience that all that is in Christ is theirs, as the author and finisher of their faith. Their conformity, therefore, to his holy will. Right? He's the high priest of our profession. Where does this leave the believer? Well, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of very acute trials, in the midst of fears that we face and sorrows that we suffer, as well as in the midst of our joys, in the midst of times of triumph, all of them lead us running to Christ. That's where the passage takes us. We're to be considering him. We're to be going to Christ. We don't just go back to, okay, you know, I'm in the midst of struggling spiritually, I need to go back to my playbook and retool it. And so I need to figure out the mechanics of how I'm going to do and what I'm going to do and my disciplines and all this other stuff and so on. Those things may need attention, but that's not where we're to be led. Right? We're to be led to the Lord Jesus Christ preeminently. The means of grace are means. As I've told you a million times, the means of grace, public worship, private worship, family worship, reading, singing the Psalms, prayer, meditation, fasting, vows, all these things that the Lord has given to us, they are means. They are not the end. And when you treat them like the end rather than means, you come up with a mouthful of sawdust. They are means to the end. Means that lead us to the end, which is Christ himself. We sing of Christ and to Christ and with Christ. We read to hear Christ and behold Christ and taste Christ. Right? We're to be led into communion and fellowship and devotion and allegiance and loyalty and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use the means diligently, but never detach them from the end. Consider Christ. That's where we're being brought. The apostle and high priest of our profession. These two things, apostle and high priest. The apostle is God's representative to his people. The high priest is our representative to God. These two things are complementary. The one, God to us. The other, us to God. In terms of apostle, he speaks to us. As high priest, he speaks for us before God. And so the two are used as a overarching, they blend together the two sides and under them so many other details of all that Christ is for us. And so we're told, consider him whom to know is life eternal. Christ is to be our treasure. Christ himself is to be our treasure. When Jesus uses that parable, when he says, look, the believer will sell everything. The believer will leave everything, forsake everything, be content without everything in order that he might buy the field that contains the treasure. That treasure is Christ himself, my friends. He is the treasure. And where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. If your treasure is on your hobby, if your treasure is on your stuff, if your treasure is on your pursuits and career, whatever else, that's where your heart will be. Easy to connect. But Christ is to be our treasure. And when he is, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Our heart will be in considering him. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bow down before thy majesty, and we rejoice that Christ is yet again set forth before us. We have been spared another Sabbath to behold the King in his galleries, in his beauty. O Lord, give us eyes to see him. Give us hearts to love him. Give, O Lord, that we might taste and see that he indeed is good. O Lord, we pray, may Christ have the supremacy among us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.